study. Father, right now we want to give you our hearts, we want to give you our minds, we want to give you our attention. We ask, Lord, that you would touch those areas in our lives where we need to be touched. I pray that your word of truth would go out with great power this morning. And Father, I do pray that as we begin this study, that we would come to see you more clearly, that we would come to understand Jesus and see him more clearly. Keep us, Lord, from error. Keep us, Lord, from heresy. Keep us walking on the right path. And thank you for reminders like this letter in your word. We pray now that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of books in the New Testament that were actual letters when they were originally written. A human being sat down and wrote a letter to human recipients. And of course, that process was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that these letters contained in the New Testament are the very written Word of God with messages that are applicable to us today. And that's exactly what the book of Colossians is. It's a letter written by Paul the Apostle to a church that was located in a city called Colossae. Hence, Colossians, a letter to the Colossians. You know, letters can be pretty powerful instruments, can't they? In fact, most of the significant events in our life, if you think about it, are marked with the reception of a letter. We get letters of acceptance to schools, the training programs, or offer letters are always good to get when you're looking for a job. There's some tough letters to get, the pink slip letter, the Dear John letter. They can be powerful. They can be encouraging, discouraging. They can change your life. I will never forget, about 3 months after Kim and I were married, we began the process of looking into moving from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and going to any city in America to start a Calvary Chapel fellowship. And so we looked into that process, and as you know, at the end, after all was said and done, we ended up here in El Paso. But there was a time in that process where Kim and I were absolutely convinced that we were headed to Dallas, Texas. I had had this awesome interview with an engineering company out there, and it was like, it was one of these interviews that you walk away and you go, yeah, got that job. And this job was going to be so cool. I was going to spend a couple months of the year in Australia, and Kim was going to be able to go with me. It was just going to be this great job. They sent me home with an apartment guide. They sent me home with house hunting trips. Kim, we were actually packing for that trip, I remember. Then I got a letter. The letter said, thanks, but no thanks. Sorry. And I remember we just read and reread that letter in disbelief. Lord, we thought that that's where we were headed. But God wanted us here in El Paso. Important letter, powerful letters. I'll also never forget the letter that I received when I was a student at New Mexico State University. I was at a very vulnerable time in my Christian walk. I had just come back from an extensive period of backsliding from the Lord. The Lord had recaptured my heart. I wanted to serve the Lord with everything that I had and everything that I was. And I remember getting in a dilemma with some Christian brothers and sisters. It was a real tough experience. They were trying to get me into some doctrine, into some experiences that I didn't agree with. And it was really tough. And I remember being awfully confused. And there was a time where I had to meet with all these folks in their dorm room. And I took a stand. And I stood alone on this particular issue. And I remember leaving the dorm, walking to my car, thinking to myself, Lord, am I crazy? Am I confused? Am I the one that's wrong here? When I got to my car, there was this nice little letter that was folded up. It was placed on my windshield under the windshield wiper. A sister in Christ had noticed my car there and stopped to write a quick letter to me. And folks, she didn't know anything that was going on, but it was almost like she did. It was like that letter was from God to me, and it encouraged me. It was so powerful. And I do believe that the handwritten letter can be an encouraging thing. I know it's so easy to blaze off emails, but I think we should take time to actually write down letters and share them with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're so powerful. Well, speaking of powerful letters, the book of Colossians is a powerful letter with a powerful message that is not only was just applicable to those in Colossae some 2,000 years ago, but is applicable to us. And in order for us to understand the message in this letter, I'd like to take some time, and by way of introduction this morning, to consider the background of this letter, to understand the backdrop of this letter. And I want to give you a summary as to why I believe this letter was written. It was written for a specific purpose. Consider some of the background behind this letter. Look at the greeting of the letter, how it opens. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we receive a letter today, often we have to wait to get to the end of the letter to find out who wrote the letter. Or you can peek ahead and look for the sincerely or love so-and-so. But in those days, in the New Testament times, letters began with the person who wrote the letter. And here we see how it begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter. And folks, listen, when you get a letter from the apostle Paul, you take notice. You take that letter seriously. The folks that received this letter read this letter extremely carefully because Paul was well known in that region. Paul was well known in the early church. Paul was a fantastic servant of God. He's considered to be the greatest Christian missionary who's ever lived. And he takes the time to write this letter. You take notice. And I'm sure they did. Look what it says about the author of this letter, Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I personally do not believe that Paul was one of the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ. Nor do I believe that he was supposed to be one of the original 12, as some people teach. I think Peter and the other apostles took care of that in Acts chapter 1. They chose Matthias to replace Judas. So, accordingly, I don't believe that every time you see the word apostle in the New Testament, you have to think that it rigidly refers to the official apostolic office of the church. Although I do believe that that existed, there were the official apostles. Paul was an official apostle, but he was not one of the 12. Listen, the word apostle in the Greek, the very root, literally means sent out. And so literally, this could read, Paul, a sent out one of Jesus Christ. And that perfectly describes Paul's ministry and his life. He was converted radically on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ met him, equipped him, called him, sent him out for a ministry with a message to bring to his world. Paul, the sent out one. And by that definition, I think there are a lot of apostles today. I think Christian missionaries could be seen as apostles, those who have been sent out into a world, into another country, to preach the gospel. That's what Paul was. He was a missionary. He was a traveling pastor. He planted all kinds of churches. He was the sent out one. And he was very good at what he did. God had gifted him. Notice what it also says about his ministry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. That is, God chose him. God equipped him. God sent him out. God used him. Paul didn't graduate from a school, get a piece of paper that qualified him as an apostle. Paul was not an apostle by the will of man. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. And folks, let me tell you, it showed. The hand of God was all over Paul and his ministry. Man, God used him so mightily. Hundreds of churches were started through his efforts. He planted churches. He pastored churches. Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write 13 of the New Testament books. 14 if you think he wrote the book of Hebrews. And he did all this ministry despite tremendous persecutions and trials. Man, if things, most things that happened to Paul, like the things that happened to Paul, would take most Christians out. No more ministry for me. But Paul kept going. Why? Because he was a minister by the will of God. And folks, I do believe that you can see a difference. When somebody is in ministry by the will of God, it shows. When somebody is in the ministry by their own will, or by the will of man, that shows as well. I think if you are in a ministry, you better believe that you have been called into that ministry by God, and there should be evidence to that. Paul was, that was who he was, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He wrote this letter. Notice who was with Paul when he wrote this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a man who was with Paul many times. We see it throughout the book of Acts. Paul had led Timothy to the Lord, discipled Timothy, and Timothy actually became a pastor under Paul's covering, under Paul's leadership, under Paul's authority. And I find that totally interesting, the way that he refers to Timothy. Timothy, our brother. Notice how he refers to the church in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren. I like that. Paul saw his fellow believers in Christ as brothers and sisters. He was a leader of leaders. He was an anointed vessel of the Lord. But he didn't look down on people. He didn't say, "And Timothy, my assistant pastor," I'm the senior pastor, of course. He didn't say, "Timothy, my bishop," and I'm the archbishop, of course. "Timothy, my brother." And this is written to brethren. That is the right way for us to see the body of Christ. Did you know that? We are a family. We are equal. We are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there are places of authority. There are places of leadership. But the folks in leadership are never to look down on others. And the folks that are not in leadership are never to elevate leaders too much. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's equality at the cross of Calvary. And we're all to follow our number one leader, our good shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul was, and I appreciate that so much about him. Paul wrote this letter at about 60 AD, and most all biblical scholars believe that this letter was written in a prison. He was a prisoner in a jail in Rome. That's where Paul wrote this letter. And that's a lesson for me right there. Paul was one of those guys who was always busy for the kingdom of God. It didn't matter where he was. Even in a prison, he's busy for the kingdom of God. In a prison in Rome, when the people came to visit him, he would share the gospel with him. In a prison in Rome, here he is, still writing letters. Still working for the kingdom of God. We could learn from that, Christian. Did you know that we should all be busy for the kingdom of God no matter what? No matter where we are? No matter what circumstance we're under? Paul showed us that. Paul was busy for the Lord with a full-time job as a tent maker, supporting himself in the ministry. He was busy for the Lord. He was busy for the Lord in prison. You and I can be busy for the Lord in the same kinds of circumstances. In fact, I don't think there's any condition that we can be in where we can't be used by the Lord. Maybe you know a number of brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in their bodies. Their health is failing. There are a number of Christians that are bedridden. They're in situations where they're so sick they can't get out of bed. But you know, that person can even be used by the Lord mightily, busy for the kingdom of God through prayer and supplication. Paul teaches us that there really is no excuse for not being busy for the kingdom of God. Actually, it's just a choice. It's a choice that people make. And Paul was someone who showed us the right way to live. There's our author. Let's look at the recipients. It says in verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." This letter was written by Paul to a group of Christians who were living in a city by the name of Colossae. Now that city is located in Asia Minor, what we know of today as modern-day Turkey. And at one point, the city of Colossae was absolutely booming. It was a powerful city, a lot going on. Colossae was located about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. How many of you have heard of the city of Ephesus? That was a city that Paul visited. He started churches there. He pastored the church there for 3 years. Colossus was 100 miles southeast, and it was on a major trade route where all kinds of activity came through. It was a booming city at one point. They were known, world famous, for their dyes that they would create. They were known for their huge, colossal-like rock formations. In fact, that's how many people believe it got the name of its city, Colossus, Colossae. A booming town. And actually, Colossae was one of three cities. It was called the Tri-Cities. Colossae, Hierapolis, and another city called Laodicea. All very close together, three cities right there on the Lycus River. Well, by the time that this book was written, the city of Colossae had become a has-been. It was no longer a booming metropolis. The major trade route had been diverted, no longer going through Colossae, but now going through Laodicea. And so Colossae just sort of fell off the map, became nothing but a dot on the map. Not a lot of activity. It was a small town, completely insignificant. In fact, we probably would never have even heard of the city of Colossae had there not been a church in that city, or Paul had written this letter to the church in Colossae. Listen, it was an insignificant city, but it was not insignificant to God. There was a church there. Folks, I want you to understand this morning that Jesus called us to the Great Commission, to go into all nations and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you know that there is no city that's too insignificant for that commission? Every city on planet Earth should be reached. We should try to reach it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that should be true of every city, no matter how insignificant it might be. I think it's the responsibility of big Christian churches in big cities to reach out to the small cities around the big city. Go into the suburbs. Man, I would love to see a Calvary Chapel Anthony. I would love to see a Calvary Chapel Canutillo, Chaparral, Hatch. I think it's important that we put churches in every city. There was a booming church in the city of Colossae. It was beautiful and it made that city significant. There needs to be a church like that in every city. Well, how did the church get to Colossae? How did the church begin? It's an interesting story. It's actually a beautiful story. And we find out the story by piecing all kinds of different bits of information from different books in the New Testament. But you should know that the city of Colossae was never even mentioned in the book of Acts. You won't find that city mentioned in the book of Acts. Colossae was a city that Paul the Apostle never personally visited. He didn't meet any of the people in the church in Colossae. He hadn't met many of them. But you remember that Paul did spend 3 years in Ephesus, 100 miles from Colossae. And it says there in the book of Acts that his ministry was far-reaching into that whole region. And so as it turns out,
I believe that there were two men that got saved through Paul's ministry in Ephesus who happened to be living in Colossae. One of the men's name was a guy by the name of Philemon. Ever heard that name before? Philemon. Paul wrote a letter to him. In fact, Philemon is the one who housed the church in Colossae. The church met at his home. There was another man who got saved, I believe, under Paul's ministry, and he's mentioned in verse 7. Look down there very quick. He says, "As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Apparently, Epaphras got saved, went back to Colossae, and started the church in Colossae at the home of Philemon. Now, I think that's beautiful. I think that is a beautiful picture. Here's two guys, laymen. They get saved. They go back to their hometown and they say, "You know, man, I think the Lord might be asking us to start a church. Let's do it. Let's go for it." They start a church in Colossae. That's beautiful. The church reproducing itself in different cities, in different regions. Lay ministry. People going out and starting works for the Lord. What an awesome thing. That excites me so much I can't even tell you. Listen, I think that in America, our model has become a little bit off track, the way we do things. Usually, and you know, this is the way it works. We send our people who we think want to be in the ministry, who feel like they are called to the ministry, we send those people to a seminary, to a school. They go for 4 or 5 years, they get a degree. Now they're equipped to be ministers and pastors. And then you should see what happens. They actually petition churches around the country. They send their resumes out. And they're called and hired by different churches around the city. Now, folks, I'm not totally against that. I think God can use schools like that in a beautiful way. And that if a person is called to ministry, they should seriously consider getting that training. But listen, that is dangerous to me in this respect. What that has done is it has, in effect, told lay people in the church that they're not allowed to do things like that unless they go out and get the piece of paper. And that is inaccurate. It's untrue. God gives us ministry by His will. If He calls you to ministry, He will equip you whether or not you go to school. And I think it's beautiful that we see a church in the city of Colossae born from a couple of guys who got saved in Paul's church. There they go out and they do this work for the Lord. Listen, you don't have to have a degree from a Bible school to be used in ministry. Please understand that. Ministry isn't just left up to the quote-unquote experts with the diplomas hanging on the wall. Ministry is for everyone. That's one of the things that excited me the most when I finally found out and grasped that truth. Hey, God wants to use me. Let's go try something. Let's move out to a city. Let's try to get a church started. It's beautiful. It's the way it should work. That's how it happened here. This fellowship is growing up. It's maturing in the city of Colossae. Paul, who hasn't directly started the church, finds out about it and writes this letter. I think that's beautiful too. It's so beautiful to me that Paul would write letters to a church that he didn't actually start. You know, it wasn't his baby. Again, that's a wonderful example for us, a wonderful model for us. You and I need to be concerned with the whole church of God. Everything that God is doing, not just our own little ministries. And you know, I've found that out. That's a danger spot. People can get imbalanced. God will call them to a parachurch ministry or some kind of a ministry, and they get so consumed on their own little ministry that they forget about all the ministry that's happening out within local churches all over the city. Paul wasn't like that. Paul was able to see the big picture.
There was a wonderful picture taking place in the city of Colossae. And they were in danger, as we're going to find out. So Paul writes this letter. Notice the greeting. I love it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, let's have some fun with that this week. Let me dare you. Answer your phone that way this week. Instead of hello, when you get a phone call, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May I help you? That would be fun, wouldn't it? Or if you're at the grocery store, and you know the clerk, you've done the transaction, and the clerk says, have a nice day. You can turn around to that clerk and say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be fun to do. I think you might get some weird looks, but I think it would be fun to do. Because really, you could wish no better thing upon a person. It's much better than just have a nice day. For someone to taste of the grace of God, oh man, the unfathomable riches of God, to know the unmerited favor of God, may you know the grace of God. May you know the peace of God that comes in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful greeting. That is His greeting to this church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. The peace of God comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful thing to wish on people and to pray for in people's lives. Those are some of the background details. Now, we're going to get into this a whole lot as we study the book of Colossians, but again, by way of introduction this morning, I believe that Paul sat down to write this letter for a very specific reason. I believe he had a purpose in writing this letter. And I believe that he sat down to write this letter primarily to deal with heresy that was creeping into the church at Colossae. A dangerous kind of heresy was moving in. Paul found out about it, and so he wrote this letter. In fact, this is probably how it happened, again, as we piece together bits of information from different letters in the New Testament. Epaphras had started the church in Colossae. This heresy began creeping in to the church at Colossae. Epaphras got concerned. So he put a brother of his in the Lord, a guy by the name of Archippus, in charge of the church in Colossae. And then Epaphras went on a journey to meet up with the Apostle Paul. He came and he had a good talk with Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. He told Paul about all these certain things that were creeping in. Paul writes down his response to what he's heard about. And so we have him refuting this heresy. Now, it is absolutely impossible to put a label on the heresy that was creeping into that church. Because you see, it was a mixed brew of all sorts of different aberrant ideas. There was Judaistic legalism. There was severe asceticism. There was mysticism. There was the worship of human philosophy. All of that stuff mixed with Christian truth. It was all blended together, mixed up, and served out to the people. And things like that are very dangerous. Systems like that are extremely dangerous. Because it appeals to anybody and everybody. And it makes everybody think they're right, no matter what they believe. And there is a lack of absolutes in a system like that. In a system like that, there is something for anybody and everybody except for the truth on how to get saved from your sins. All this kind of stuff was coming into the church. Judaistic legalism. Legalism is a system whereby you try to come into a relationship with God through keeping rules, through keeping laws. Or you try to become more spiritual than other people by keeping a list of rules. And there were these kinds of guys spreading this kind of stuff into the church. The Judaistic legalizers is what they were called. They were telling people that you couldn't be a Christian unless you got circumcised. How about that, guys?
You couldn't be a real spiritual guy unless you kept the Passover, unless you kept the feasts, unless you kept the Sabbath day, unless you watched your diet. No one could get saved unless they kept this set of rules that is false, that's inaccurate. Salvation comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary.
There was an asceticism that was coming in to the church at Colossae. Let me just read a definition of asceticism that I found in a dictionary. Asceticism is the practice of self-denial and renunciation of worldly pleasure in order to attain a higher degree of spirituality, intellectuality, or self-awareness. And there was a severe kind of asceticism taking place, creeping into the church. People were beating their bodies into submission. They were hurting themselves. They were scratching their bodies with glass to keep from being involved in sin. They were withdrawing from all these things to try to become more spiritual, to try to angel worship coming into the church. Astrology was becoming big in Colossae. The teachers, as it went, said that angels were in charge of the various heavenly bodies. And so the worship of angels was sort of linked with the stars that they were in charge of. All that kind of mysticism was going on. And then there was human knowledge that was being elevated and worshipped. There were these guys coming into the church who were elitists, spiritual elitists, who thought that they knew everything about the truth. And they were telling people that the only way to get saved is to know what we know in our false cultic little system. All of those elements were being mixed into a system that would show up in the early church, a system called Gnosticism. Very, very dangerous movement at that time. Gnosticism was a knowledge cult. The Gnostics taught that everyone could experience their divine person if they just were awakened by their specific knowledge. And of course, you had to join their club to get their secrets in spiritual knowledge in order to become saved. And that's what the Gnostics believed. They emphasized knowledge. Their knowledge. In fact, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. The term agnostic comes from someone who doesn't know. Gnosis. Come get our knowledge. You can't be spiritual unless you find out our system. And we do know what some of their secrets were. The Gnostics believed that the material body was evil. Your hand, your body, your flesh, your bones. That was evil. Inherently evil. The only thing good about a person was their spirit. And so there was this separation between the bodily, the material, and the spiritual. They placed an emphasis on the goodness of the spiritual, the evil quality of the outward, the external. And that created a separation between the two. And that's why there was a form of asceticism and legalism. They would try to beat their bodies into submission to get in line with their spirit. That was how many people reacted to that kind of belief. Others, interesting enough, decided to just go on a sin parade. Figured, hey man, it's evil anyway. My spirit's good. Let's just live for the flesh. Let's go for it. And they would act very carnally. Dangerous, dangerous system of belief. Because the Gnostics believed in the evil nature of the body and only the good of the inner spirit, they had a serious problem with Jesus Christ. They had a serious problem explaining Jesus. Here's God in a human body. They couldn't believe that. They refused to believe that. And so these were the group of people, these were the guys who taught that Jesus was never a man. He only looked like a man. He was a phantom, you see.
And when he walked on the beach, he would not leave footprints in the sand. He sort of floated everywhere he went. Because he wasn't a man, God couldn't take on a human body. God's good, the human body's evil, you see. That's what they believe. Well, they also had a problem with the world. God creating this world. They believed that God was so good, he could never create an evil world like this. He couldn't create human beings like this in their evil bodies. And so they taught in a series of emanations that came out of the one true God. An emanation came from the powerful God. He wasn't as powerful as the powerful God. And there was this series of emanations that came down the chain until you got to a God who was emptied of enough deity that he was able to create the world, the evil world, in which we now live. Folks, in that whole series of emanations, angels were at the top. And that's why people worship angels. Guess where Jesus was in that whole series? He was pretty far down here below, you know, he was emptied of deity. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. All of that kind of thought was wrapped up, mixed up, and coming into the Colossian church. Paul wrote this letter to refute it. Now you may be saying, great, the heresy was 2,000 years ago. Does it matter to us today? Actually, it does. Because all of those heresies are prevalent today. They just come by different names. Folks, there are many cults right now who teach things that the Gnostics used to teach. Different views of Jesus Christ. Christian Science. Neither Christian nor science. Scientology. The Mormonism. Jehovah Witness. Unitarianism. The New Age philosophy. The New Age movement. Folks, you got all kinds of that heresy wrapped up in that junk. Just like the stuff that was going into the church in Colossae. Legalism, how about that one? Legalism is still around today. In fact, all of the world religions, I believe, except Christianity, teaches legalism. The way to God is by keeping a set of rules. We know that's not true. Asceticism. That's still around. There's still monks around today who are cutting themselves in monasteries, trying to separate from the world to get closer to God. What a tragedy. Mysticism, astrology, angel worship, all of that we see today. Well, Paul is going to refute all that stuff, and he takes an interesting approach. He takes an interesting strategy. One that you and I should do. Instead of dealing with each detail of the false religions and the false heresies, instead of focusing on all the falsehood, we will see Paul focus on the genuine truth of who Jesus Christ is. We will see Paul present the one true Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. We get a beautiful description of the person of Jesus Christ in this letter. And we get a beautiful description of the work of Jesus Christ in this letter. Paul will not preach a system. Paul will not preach a special knowledge if you become a part of his club. He will preach a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be his attack against heresy. That should be our understanding. That should be the way we attack heresy. By lifting up the genuine, the one true Jesus Christ. And folks, that's why I have entitled our series in the book of Colossians, Christ in Focus. I want us to see Jesus Christ clearly in the book of Colossians. And I believe Paul puts Christ in focus in the book of Colossians so we can understand clearly who he is. Did you know that the Bible teaches that there will be false prophets, cults, different people that will come on the scene and will actually teach a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that there are people out there, there are systems, there are religions that teach a false Jesus?
Listen to what Paul said in another one of his letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it, and they're going to get in trouble if they do." There are false Jesuses being preached. The Jesus Christ of the Jehovah Witnesses is a false Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons is a false Jesus. The Jesus of Gnosticism is a false Jesus. The Jesus of New Age philosophy is a false Jesus. Listen, will the real Jesus please stand up? The real Jesus does stand up in the book of Colossians. We see him clearly. We need to have him in focus. Did you know that Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 24, when he was speaking about signs that would indicate that we were in the last days, he said that one of the signs that you can look for that will indicate to us that we are in the last days is that many false messiahs will come on the scene. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, let me read it to you in his own words. He said, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Did you get that? Many coming in the name of Jesus, saying they're the Christ. Those are false messiahs. We need to know who the real Jesus is. You know, there are a lot of people that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. Did you know that? There's a number of people. In fact, I read an article, I'd never heard of this mental illness before, but the doctors call it the Jerusalem syndrome. Crazy sort of mental illness. But I read about it in an article that was done in the Christmas Eve BBC newspaper article. Listen to what it says. It says, "Israel is beefing up its mental health services as it prepares for an outbreak of Jerusalem syndrome, a condition which convinces thousands of tourists that they are Jesus or another biblical figure." Listen to this. "It has been estimated that about 40,000 people will suffer biblical delusions during their Christmas visit to the Holy Land. Every year, thousands of tourists become so affected by the Holy City's powerful religious icons, they are overwhelmed by delusions that they are the reincarnation of Jesus Christ or one of his disciples." Lots of people. Now, of course, those are goofballs. Those are people that have lost it a little bit. But did you know that there are some pretty serious goofballs that have come a long way and deceived lots of people into actually thinking that they were Jesus, they were the Messiah? And they've done lots of damage, leading people even to their deaths. Here's a brief list. Some of the many examples of false messiahs in our generation are Father Divine, Charles Manson, Maharaji, Jim Jones of the People's Temple, Sun Young Moon of the Unification Church, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Transcendental Meditation, the Dalai Lama, Lord Maitreya, New Age, David Koresh, Branch Davidians, remember him, Marshall Applewhite. All of these had significant followings. And they all said that they were the Messiah. And they disillusioned all kinds of people, tragic endings to what they did. Oh, how you and I must have a clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. To have a good understanding of who Jesus is will keep you from falling into error, falling into heresy. there may be some folks here this morning as well who have sort of lost sight of the Lord. Maybe there's been some things that have happened in your life recently. There's things that you can't explain. And Jesus has sort of become blurry to you. It is my prayer that as we study the book of Colossians, Jesus would become in focus again to you. No longer blurry, but clear. So that you can rely on Him and see Him for who He truly, truly is. So that is my prayer, that we will see Jesus Christ in focus. My prayer also, as we go through the book of Colossians, is that not only will we see Jesus in focus, but that as Christians, we'll stay focused on Him. That He'll be the focus of our life. That He'll be the center of our life. The book of Colossians teaches us that we need to keep Jesus the center of our lives. Live for Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. Daily. It's interesting, in the book of, in chapter 2 of Colossians, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him." He's to be our focus. He's to be the center. We find that throughout the New Testament, don't we? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Our eyes are to be on Jesus. He is to be our focal point, our hub, our center, our point man, our anchor, the rock of our salvation, the sun which we revolve around. Paul challenges us in this letter. Paul challenges those in Colossae to keep Jesus front and center. We should do the same. There's a good reason to keep Jesus front and center, because He is preeminent. He is before all things. He should be number one. That's one of the things that Paul teaches. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." That is one of the clearest passages in the entire Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the most significant things ever written about Jesus, and it was written to an insignificant city. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is above all things. He needs to be preeminent in your life. He needs to be preeminent in my life. Christ needs to be above all things in our lives, front and center. And that's something that we will be reminded of as we study. Is Jesus just one of our many projects? Is church just one of those clubs that we belong to? Or is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Is He number one? You would be surprised at how many people really do just sort of include Jesus in their life. "Oh, you can be a part of my life." Many people have that kind of attitude. It's wrong. Listen to the way one author describes that attitude. He says he's met lots of people that have a relationship with Jesus Christ that sounds a lot like this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I hope that's not your attitude. I hope you want to get all of God that you can get. I hope that He will be preeminent in your life. This is a powerful letter. Man, the power of a letter. We will see Jesus in focus, and we will be encouraged to keep Jesus the focus of our lives. Don't let anything come into your life which might water down Jesus Christ. Don't let anything dilute Him. Understand who Jesus is and let Him be the Lord of your life. Don't let any system, don't let any human philosophy or any mysticism or anything like that come in and water down Jesus. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ is all you need. It's not Jesus Christ and good works. Jesus Christ and go to this church. Jesus Christ and do this, do that. It's Jesus Christ, period. Jesus Christ is all. That's the message of the book of Colossians. And salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. You know, people have such a hard time believing that. People want to add something more to Jesus to get saved. You don't need to add anything more. Jesus finished the work at the cross. I read about an instant cake mix that was a big flop. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. And the company didn't understand why it didn't sell until their research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that required only water. Apparently, people thought it was too easy. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix, in addition to the water. The idea worked and sales jumped dramatically. People try to add to Jesus Christ. People think they have to add to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Is He preeminent in your life? Christian, have you slipped away from Him? Let Him be number one. Let's pray. Father, we want You to be number one in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our family, in this city.